I've actually forgotten my Bible before and had to go all the way back home. And I'm a professional. So, part two of Romans chapter 12, which Carol and I agree is one of our favorite chapters in the whole Bible. We're just going to bite off a short chunk, verses 3 through 8. We looked last week at one of the clearest, easiest to understand, and yet often completely missed principles of how to know God's will for your life. And I find it every time I teach it, every time I study it, every time I actually, God leads me back to it. I realize that a failure to understand those two verses is the primary reason why I've made bad choices and bad decisions, acted foolishly in my life. So I'm going to read, starting at verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship, your logical, reasonable service, is what the Greek reads. And do not conform any longer or stop letting yourselves be conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. It seems so simple, but those are daily exercises, disciplines for me. Now, verses 3 through 8, the passage that we're looking at tonight. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you, or in accordance to the measure of faith that God has given you. Because just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That should be underlined and circled and highlighted. That's a mouthful, and it's often ignored by Christians. So I'll read it again. We in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And I think the phrase, according to the grace, is important to note. And if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Weird grammar alert here. The way this is structured in Greek, each of these next imperatives is supposed to be followed by that same phrase, in accordance with your faith. So I put little asterisks behind it. So I'm going to read it that way. That's the way it was intended to be understood in the Greek grammar. So starting at verse 6.5, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve in accordance with your faith. If it is teaching, then teach in accordance with your faith. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement in accordance with your faith. If it's giving, then give generously in accordance with your faith. If it is to lead, do it diligently in accordance with your faith. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully in accordance with your faith. What would you say was the key phrase in that? Okay, now I'm going to make it even fatter, because what does faith mean? The purest definition of this Greek word, faith, means to trust in and to cling to and to rely upon God. So let me read that with the word, because the way it is with Christian lingo, a lot of times we just hear a word and we don't chew on it. And that's why I look all of the words up, because when you fatten the word to what it really means, that's what I love about the Amplified Bible. It completely throws your rhythm off, but you see what it's actually saying. I'm not even sure the Amplified Bible points this out. So let me read it with the word faith defined, okay? Starting at verse 6.5. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. If it's serving, then serve in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. If it's teaching, then teach in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. If it's giving, then give generously in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. If it's to lead, do it diligently in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. That is worlds different, isn't it? It just changes everything. This is one of the passages, one of the smallest passages, actually, where Paul talks about using our spiritual gifts. The longest one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. I am not going to go there, but it's much more thorough. It says some of the same things that he says here. But since we're studying Romans, I wanted to at least set these few verses aside, and there are some noteworthy things that we need to start this. I don't think there's any subject, I don't think this is exaggerating, I don't think there's any subject that there's been more bad and varied teaching on than on spiritual gifts and the body of Christ. Everything from one extreme out here, from the churches who, by the way, don't believe in supernatural things, they believe that's all over with, that believe that when it talks about spiritual gifts, these are just your natural talents that you have, all the way over to the charismatic churches, like what I was raised in. The word charismatic means the emphasis is on spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were never meant to be emphasized. They're tools. You know what I mean? They're there for the building up of the body. So, and then there's weird teaching on spiritual gifts on to all of those extremes. And always the safest place is the place of balance, and to let Scripture define what it means. The Greek word for spiritual gifts that's used in down here in verse 6, the word gifts, and it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. The Greek word is the word charismata. It's plural of charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A-T-A, charismata. Here's a few things about spiritual gifts that the Bible teaches us. They are sovereignly given, meaning God decides, sovereignly given by God to born-again believers. Every church person does not have a spiritual gift, because every church person is not born again. Churches are filled with people who are still dead spiritually. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. It is one of the things that he's given to us for. They are not merely natural abilities. They are supernatural in origin. Some of the worst teaching I've heard on this by churches that are afraid of getting too supernatural, maybe I think they're afraid of Pentecostal and charismatic churches, But churches that just say, well, just your spiritual gift is whatever you like to do. It's whatever you're good at. And they forget that there's a flesh part of us and there's a spiritual part of us. And the thing we need to understand about spiritual gifts, charismata, this word, is that they are supernatural in origin. God gives them. The Bible says in those three Corinthian chapters in 1 Corinthians, it says that the Holy Spirit gives them severally to whoever he wants to. His wisdom and how many and what gifts he gives is purely by God's perfect wisdom, and God, who knows us better than anyone and knows what the body needs. Third thing about spiritual gifts is that they are given for the common good of the church. They are not given for the exaltation of individuals. And that's where they are, I think, the most perverted in our modern day world. People are revered for whatever particular gift they have. Years ago when I helped to start a fellowship in Hawaii, somebody over there wrote a song, and I don't know, they might not have written it, they might have heard it just someplace, and first place I heard it, and here's what the song was about God's gifts, and it said this: oh Lord, forgive me for ever thinking that what you have given me ever became mine. Isn't that profound? Lord, I only have this because you gave it to me. So please protect me from thinking this is mine, that somehow it didn't come from me. Somehow I'm special. Fourth thing about spiritual gifts is that they are not a sign of importance, and they are not a sign of maturity. The Corinthian church was the most immature, fleshly church in all of the Bible, and Paul says you don't lack any of the gifts. So the whole idea that charismatic churches often have is that we are more mature, we are more spiritual because we have these gifts. That just doesn't hold water. And the Corinthian church is the classic example. Fifth thing I wrote here about spiritual gifts that's important to know, and it's right here in our passage in verse 6. It says, spiritual gifts are not the result of merit. They're by grace. God didn't give me the gift of teaching because I am more important than you. He just chose to give whatever gifts he's chosen to give. So what follows this brief look at spiritual gifts, I'm glad we have a chance to talk about it. I just wish we could talk about it with the whole body here because this is very misunderstood. But this is not a list of all of the spiritual gifts. It's actually quite a short list. There are several other places where spiritual gifts are mentioned, and those three chapters in Corinthians, a much longer list. Are these more important? I don't think so. These are just the ones that Paul decided to address into the church in Rome. What he's discussing is not the gifts themselves. Please note this. He's discussing the attitude and the manner in which they should be exercised. It's odd, having grown up in a charismatic church, I've heard so much teaching, some biblical and some just out there, somebody's ideas that really wasn't based on Scripture. And one of the things that I noticed when I came to study Scripture, after I escaped from that denomination, I came to Calvary Chapel, and we actually studied what the Bible had to say and used that as our basis. The first thing that I noticed is that I had never heard any teaching that the primary requisite for exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church was humility. I heard and I saw exactly the opposite modeled. And so that's what I love about this passage. I just love Paul's lingo in verse 3. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you, or the measure of faith God's given you. I just love his whole posture saying, look, I have to say something to you, and I just want you to know I'm saying this as a recipient of grace, as a recipient of unearned, undeserved favor. I am not saying this because I'm more important than you. I'm just saying this because it's my job, and my job is by grace. And I just love that. I just love the posture of humility, because he's going to tell him to be humble. If you want a definition of biblical humility, this is the perfect definition here in verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. That is the definition of biblical humility. I don't think there's enough teaching on that either. I realize that all those songs we sang tonight were all songs that I needed Julia here to sing. And I wasn't going to change, because those were the songs the Lord laid on my heart that fit our study. So good for you, women, that you were spunky triers tonight and singing those parts without a leader. But when we sang Humble Yourself in the Sight of the Lord, that's just not a real popular song. It was back in the Jesus movement in Calvary Chapels, but there's not a lot of humility being taught in the modern church. It was a staple of our forefathers. In fact, our forefathers believed that it was a way that you could tell if somebody was really godly by how humble they were. And in our culture, especially the Christian media, it almost is the reverse. Somebody is godly by what a blowhard they are, you know, by how loud and assertive they are and flamboyant they are. And the flip side of that coin is the belief that humility means being down on yourself. That if somebody says, oh, I'm worthless, I'm just good for nothing, and they would say, oh, what a humble person. That's not what the biblical word means. In a nutshell, verse 3 is the best definition I've seen of it. But in essence, biblical humility means to see yourself accurately in the light of God's mercy and God's grace. So God's mercy is that you're not getting what you really deserve. So don't be down on yourself that you've failed. Everybody's failed. God's been merciful. He doesn't have to be. He wants to be. He doesn't resent it. And then in light of God's grace, he has gifted us and blessed us in a way we never could deserve or earn. So when I see myself with true biblical humility, I don't think more highly of myself than I ought to. I think the Holy Spirit has to teach us how to do that. But rather, instead, think of yourself with sober judgment. What does that mean? The Greek words, those four or five English words, the Greek words mean with a well-balanced appraisal, with a clear-minded evaluation, not fooled by ego or emotion. I love that. It's just so good. I could be so stinking down on myself and thinking that that's humility when what I'm saying about myself is different than what God says about me. God says my sins are forgiven. I constantly beat myself up over sins that have been forgiven for decades. Like, that defines me. I love Charles Stanley when he says, you know, that's not who you are anymore. You're new. You're in Christ. Yeah, maybe you did that stuff. You know what? It's washed away. It's deleted from the screen on God's computer. And that's not the way he sees you. So he said, look, and I think it's way underplayed that before he talks about using our spiritual gifts, and he's going to talk about it in this chapter more than just tonight. Before he talks about that, he says, look, first thing you need to do is see yourself accurately. You're not nobody. God has given you a measure of faith. That's what he says in the end of verse 3. to each one of you. He's given a measure of faith, a degree of faith distributed to you. And you're not special if you have certain spiritual gifts, because they came from God. And they're given for the use of the body, and He decides who gets what. I heard at a pastor's conference once one guy talking about false humility and people that make statements. It's convicting because I do stuff like this all the time. I'm trying to break myself of it. I'm asking the Lord to help me. People that say, oh, I'm so ugly, I hate myself. And Pastor Chuck said, you know, if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. So our problem is not that we hate ourselves. We don't. Sometimes it's posturing. Yeah, sometimes we have horrible self-images that come from Satan and damage that's been done. But as a believer, there's something inside of us, the Holy Spirit, that wants to tell us that we're God's children and that He loves us. So thinking of yourself with a well-balanced appraisal, clear-minded evaluation, not fooled by ego. I'll tell you what happens if you're in ministry and you get fooled by ego and thinking you're special, you know what happens? God lets you mess up in front of everybody. Works for me. But usually right on the heels of that, the devil's there trying to get me to quit. You know, I was listening to a Damon Kyle CD teaching today, and he was talking about all the letters of resignations that he has written after what he considers to be a really bad Bible study, and how God just rips those up. He won't even read them because it's looking in the wrong place. I laughed because I do that same thing myself. So before we even start looking at the gifts and how we are to use them and what our attitude should be, it has to start with an attitude of biblical humility. Seeing ourselves accurately. And I wrote down the obvious question that statement begs to me is why? Why would it be so important to have an accurate appraisal of myself in the using of the gifts to build up God's people? Well, the obvious reason is that any other view of ourselves can render us unusable, especially pride, but not just pride. When I used to teach it, worship leaders' conferences, usually you have two polar extremes among musicians. You have egomaniacs, performers who are used to people coming, paying money to come see them, and now they're supposed to be invisible so that people are looking at God while they're worshiping. Or you have another group of people who are so self-conscious that they're thinking about themselves too. They're just not thinking about themselves in positive light, you know? And the thing that we've always said, look, whatever category you fall into, whether you're an egomaniac or whether you're totally self-conscious, you're still looking in the wrong place. As long as you're looking at you, you're going to trip up. And it can come to a point where it renders us unusable. Very revealing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. I had to read it a couple of times, and God led me to it when I was preparing some cross-references for a study on pride, spiritual pride. And the first time I read through the whole thing about his thorn in the flesh, I read it as if God gave him that thorn in the flesh because he was proud. And I remember reading through that and saying, oh, okay. And I started to write some notes. And the Lord said, look, you didn't read that right. Paul said, I was given this thorn in the flesh because of the wonderful things that had happened to me to prevent me from being proud. What would have happened if Paul got proud over the really great things that God had done for him? It would have rendered him unusable. So it wasn't God punishing him for being proud. I just saw it in a completely different light. I think I saw what Paul was trying to say. He said, look, God wants to use me. That's why he gave me the surpassing fabulous revelations that he wants to use me. He knows the only thing that could ruin it is my pride. So he just fixed it to make it hard for me to be proud. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. And God wasn't punishing him. So I think every time we mess up and see ourselves the way we really are, if you're in a church that's safe to do that, and every church should be, but every church is not, if you mess up and people still love you and God still uses you and you can get your eyes off yourself, I have to do this every single week, and just look at Jesus and say, okay, you called me to do this. You gifted me with what I need to help your people. So please keep me out of the way and use my life like the songs we sang tonight. He loves to do that. So think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith. There's the word again. The root verb, pistuo, means trusting in, clinging to, relying upon God. So he's saying, in accordance, think of yourself with sober judgment. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, in accordance with the trusting and relying upon God that he has distributed to each of you. So the most amazing thing about that statement is, because I hear people in the so-called faith movement bragging about their faith all the time. And I want to say, excuse me, it didn't come from you. You're talking about faith like it's something you did all by yourself, but it says right here, faith is given to us by God. The Amplified Bible says, each one of us has been given a degree of faith. And once again, that's by God's choosing. So we need to comment about this. As I hear people all the time say, well, I just don't have any faith. And I say, no, that's not true. The Bible says if you're a believer, God has given you faith. Here's the example that works for me, okay? Faith is like muscles. If you exercise them, they grow and get stronger. If you disuse them, if you don't use them, they atrophy. They get weaker. God has given everybody, all of his children, he's given faith. Here's our problem. We don't like the circumstances by which faith is exercised. We hate it. We want God to make it easy. And God is saying, look, you know what's going to happen if it's easy and you don't have to get out of your comfort zone and you don't have to do stuff that you would rather not do? Those muscles are going to get weaker and weaker and weaker. And he says, I want them to get stronger. That's to your benefit. We're not graded on our faith. That was another thing that I hated in that teaching of that whole charismatic movement that I was raised in, is that somehow you're graded on how much faith you have, when it is a gift of God. I admire people who have taken the gift of faith that God's given them and have exercised it and let him build them up. I admire them for letting him do that. But that's possible for any one of God's people to do. So it doesn't make them special. So faith is like muscles. God's given a degree of it to each of us. And here's the other thing. If God gives it to us, well, then there's no basis for pride, is there? I can't say, well, yes, I am a great man of God. I heard a great study. I think Pastor Chuck said, told this story at a pastor's conference about some millionaire that was invited to speak for a Christian college. And he said, well, you know, I'd just like to tell you my story. It all started back when I took $5 that I had earned on my paper route, and I gave that $5, the whole $5, away. And God blessed me for that. And now, today, I am a multimillionaire. And somebody in the back of the room said, I dare you to do it again. Because it's so easy, you know what I mean? To tell our story in such a way that, yes, I am a great man of faith because I'm great, and I'm a man of faith. And no, there's nothing to boast about. Why would you think that would be important? Well, because in a body of believers where we're here to help each other, I can't help somebody if I'm looking down on them because they don't have muscles that I have. That's not how we help each other. So the whole thing with humility, seeing ourselves accurately, realizing that we've been given even our faith, that is all puts us in the posture then. And I love just the example that he uses. He uses it in 1 Corinthians also. It's a perfect one. Verse 4, just as we have one body with many members and the members all don't have the same function. Verse 5, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. He elaborates on it a little bit more over in Corinthians, and it's a perfect example that, but I just wrote down two things that I think need to be noted, because there's just books written and teaching out there that I think is, I'm not going to call it heretical. I just think it's very misleading and not totally biblical about some of these things. The one thing we learn from what Paul says here in verse 4 about our physical bodies is that the parts, all of the parts of our body are different, and they have different functions, and they're supposed to be different. Do you know how resistant church people are to that idea when you apply it to the body of Christ? Church people get really uncomfortable with anything that's different than them. But we're supposed to be different. Our functions are supposed to be different. What if your whole body was a nose? What if the whole idea of the body of Christ being compared to a physical body is such a cool one? It would shoot down, there would be half as many denominations if we really believed what Paul said about this. But suppose one of your eyes got so ticked off at your other eye that it decided it wasn't going to track with it anymore. That's it. You know, I'm going to go to this church over here. You can stay here. And I'm just not going to track with you anymore. And guess who pays the price for that? The whole rest of the body. The nose pays because it's going to run into walls. Everything is going to suffer when the body doesn't function, when each part of the body isn't functioning the way that God designed it to function. There's another thing I think needs to be said here. I had already escaped from that charismatic denomination before I ever heard anybody say anything about this, because in the charismatic movement, it's all about your particular church family. You have to have all of the gifts that God mentions here in that church family, or you're not a complete church. And I want you to notice the language here is talking about in Christ, we who are many form one body. That's every single believer, not just the ones in our church. Every Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-inhabited Christian, God views us as being one body. Now, for a tiny church like ours, I find that to be fabulous news. Because whatever giftings we lack, there are other churches that God has gifted people, and we're part of the same body with them. And so the body of Christ is not going to suffer just because our little church is too small to have everybody have a gift. Here's the problem I found with the charismatic churches. If they couldn't find all of the gifts that they thought should be there, they would start inventing them. I knew one church that literally fell apart in I'm not going to say what state it was in. And it started when they got obsessed with the gifts. And you find your gift, and then they thought it'd be a really cool idea if you just wore a label. If you wore this little sticker that said, hi, I'm Bob, here's my gift. And first of all, you had a whole church full of people that were walking in staring at your chest. The first thing, they walked in and see what gift you had. But can you just see how that whole thing just it degenerated? I personally believe the gifts are supposed to be invisible. In terms of, I don't think it matters that I know what gift you have or that you, well, you know what gifts I have because I'm one with a microphone, but what's important about the spiritual gifts is that they're used for the way God intended, not that everybody knows who's got what. And I've had a number of people leave our church when I have said that. So obviously not everyone agrees with this. As in a physical body, different parts, different functions. Paul says in verse 5, it's exactly the way it is in the body of Christ. Different parts, different functions. We are not supposed to be the same. That's okay that we're not the same. That is really hard to sell in a lot of churches. Like I said, church people get really nervous when you're not like them, or when you don't like what they like, or your style is different. Like somehow uniformity is what we're called to. No, we're called to unity, not uniformity. Unity in the body of Christ would be an athlete that's got all of the muscle groups working, all of the cardiovascular system working, all of the appendages are working in harmony. Uniformity would be the entire athlete is a finger or a foot or a nose. That's not the same. Uniformity and unity are not the same. One body. Over in Corinthians, Paul talks about the fact that there's a head that directs the body. There's someone in charge of the body of Christ. And if we are getting our power in our instruction and acting in obedience to him, everything's going to flow really smoothly. Each member belongs to all of the others, verse 5. That is a mouthful, folks. I think that is a ponderable thing. I see from my perspective in this little church, having lost so many people. And many of the people we've lost were people who forgot that they belonged to the body of Christ and the body of Christ belongs to them. They just took off on their own. And because we belong to each other, now if they just go to another church, that's okay with me. I miss them. But at least they're still contributing to the body of Christ. But when we disconnect from the whole body of Christ, Paul says this over in Corinthians, the whole body suffers. The body can't function the way God wants it to function if we disconnect ourselves from each other. We belong to each other. Your hand can't say, "See you later, body. I'm just off on my journey, and I'm going to be off over here, and don't worry, I'll think about you every now and then." What happens is the whole body suffers when part of the body is disconnected. I think that's way too often ignored. So that whole idea, each member belongs to all the others, that I find that to be very comforting. I belong to you, and you belong to me. And all my other brothers and sisters in Christ that are born again, that have the same Holy Spirit in them that I do, I belong to them as well. And they belong to me as well. Is that anything what the body of Christ looks like to the world? It really isn't, is it? We don't look that way at all. It's what God had in mind. And then dealing with the idea of gifts that God has given us, following in the same train of thought. Different parts, different function, supposed to be that way. He says in verse 6, we have different charismata. We have different spiritual gifts according to the grace given to each of us. I think that's an often ignored principle as well. What gifts we have, how many we have, what ones we have, is only for one reason, and that's grace. I remember Gil Irwin did something so cool at a pastor's conference. It was a big pastor's conference that he was one of the teachers, and I was one of the worship leaders, and 800 guys. And he printed out a bunch of 16 by 24 little posters, of, you know, 800 of them. And he gave one to each pastor. And it said on it, "There is only one reason you have a fruitful ministry, grace." And I remember I put that up in my office and I thought, you know, that is pride prevention. That is sin prevention. That could have saved me a lot of mistakes if I had that in front of my face earlier in my ministry. We have different spiritual gifts, but they are according to one thing, and that is they are according to undeserved, unearned favor. Charismata, gifts of grace, unearned, undeserved. Same word over in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I believe, I don't want to do a study of the spiritual gifts, all the Bible has to say about it, but in a nutshell, what I can see from this passage is that every single Spirit-filled believer that has God's Spirit living in them has at least one. I've heard people say, I've heard teaching on the radio say, everybody has one gift. And I thought, where do you get that? The Bible doesn't say that. It was obvious that Paul had more than one of the spiritual gifts, the guy that was writing about them. I think some people have more than one. They are distributed, as I understand it, according to what God sees the body of Christ needs. But here's the thing, folks. Everybody who has God's Spirit living in them from this passage has one, at least, which means you matter to the body of Christ. God has given you something. He's equipped you with something to bless his people. And Ephesians 2:10, which is our motto scripture, says, "We are God's work of art, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do." That is such a thrilling concept to me. It fits so beautifully here. God's working on you. He's making you. He's working on me. He's making me. I ask him, please, God, make me a godly man. Every day I'm asking him that. He's doing that. He's working on me. He's molding, but he's also making me a tool that he can use. And he's a craftsman. He's not in a hurry. He already has stuff he's going to use that tool for. He already has works prepared in advance for us to do. And he's given us gifts that are supernatural. Chuck said, always calls them supernaturally natural. Because when they are being exercised, often you're not even thinking about it. I think I've got time to do this. I don't want to cut this short. As we look at the six or seven gifts that are mentioned here, we have different gifts. They're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be alike. And every person matters in God's kingdom. You have something that he's given you. Well, I don't know what it is. Ask him. It's real simple. I really recoil against the churches that are gift obsessed, have classes to teach you how to find out what your gift is. And I really have problems with that. First of all, if God gave it to you, ask him and he'll show you. And it may be that it's something, and when he says, well, this is the spiritual gift or gifts that I've given you, and you think, but I don't know, I just feel compelled to do that. And he says, yeah, who's compelling you? He says, that's me. You know, why do you love teaching kids? They're a pain in the neck. They don't listen. They're, you know, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, but you really can't help yourself. It's a gift that God's given you. I'm getting ahead of myself because I want to start talking about individual ones, and we're just getting there. The only reason we have the gifts that we have is according to God's grace, undeserved, unearned favor. If that's settled and the humility issue is settled, then he starts saying, okay, and he names these few gifts. These are a small portion of them. And he says, you know, if that's you, go for it. But go for it in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. Don't forget where it came from. And so let's look at them. Prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. And that's about, by my count, that's about one third or less of all of the gifts that are listed. So like I said, this is not thorough. If you don't see yourself in one of these places, don't panic. You probably fit somewhere else. If we believe what Paul has just said, that God's given each of us something, maybe more than one thing, to help the body. So let's look at them in the order that Paul presents them. Prophesying, very misunderstood word. When we think of prophecy, we think of foretelling the future, but that's not what the word means. The word simply means to speak forth the mind and the counsel of God. All the Old Testament prophets, all the New Testament prophets, people who were gifted by God with the gift of prophecy, simply spoke forth God's mind and God's counsel. God says, tell people this. And they did. They just passed it on. I think it's a gift that goes really well with teaching. And all of us in this church who are teachers, every Sunday before we start, we say, God, please give us words more than our own. Pastor Chuck said, I study hard. And then when I come up before the people, I say, now, Lord, please give me the gift of prophecy as well. Give me the words that you want to say. Anything, interrupt my notes, interrupt my thinking, so that I'm not just teaching, so that I am also prophesying. I believe lots of people, lots more people have that gift than even realize it. Which to me, coming from a Pentecostal background, I'm glad if people don't realize it, because I think it's the most abused gift there is for people who don't understand it. Anybody can walk up to somebody and say, God told me to tell you, and then bleh, and just pour it out. And yeah, was that God or was that not God? So if it is God, it's going to have that. It's going to be like it came from him. And that's why he said, so if your gift is prophesying, speak forth the mind and the counsel of God in accordance with your trusting in and relying on God. Have you ever felt that God was leading you to speak to somebody and you were terrified? You wanted to throw up and you were praying like a mad dog. You're praying, oh God, give me the words. Oh God, give me the words. God, give me the words. And then later you look back and you realize he did. I think in the simplest, purest form, that was the gift of prophecy. You spoke the mind and the counsel of God. You asked him to give you the words to say, and he did. I think it's very needed in the body, but I have to admit I'm afraid of it because I've seen it so misused. And I think the Holy Spirit can be trusted. It's just people that I don't totally trust. So the phrase, in accordance with your faith, your trusting and relying on God, needs to be applied to the end of each one of these imperatives. So I did that as we read through. Didn't that just fatten it up for you? Because look at the next one, the word serving. It's the word diakonos. It sounds a lot like deacon, doesn't it? That's where we get our word deacon, diakonos, D-I-A. K-O-N-O-S. It is simply any act of serving God's people that God calls you to. It's Mary doing the flowers. I don't know. I'm sure everybody notices. Perhaps there are a few men that don't notice. I don't know. I always notice. And I always thank God for it. It blesses me. Damien, as I listened to a study he did on this today, and he was just saying that he would much prefer to be a deacon than a pastor. He was a deacon in quite a large church, and he said, you know, it was so cool to come a couple of hours early and just get everything just perfect, and then sit back and watch how blessed people were, and they didn't even know you did it, just to see how delighted people were with the environment that they walked into. And I think pastors are a lot safer when they also have this gift. If I am just relying on other people to serve and I don't serve, something gets out of whack. I start thinking I'm special and not that I'm your servant. You know what I mean? I had a guy in my first church. His name is Russ. He's a truck driver now. I just got an email from him after 30 years. Russ, he had the coolest attitude. He was a brand new Christian. He barely knew anything about the Bible. But there was a bunch of us that got together before every service and prayed over the gifts that God was going to use us for and to pray for the service. And Russ showed up one Sunday. And he said, now, Bob, I don't know anything. Correct me if I'm totally out of line, but he said, we have a real parking problem. And we did. You know, we had, you know, almost 1,000 people trying to cram into a grade school parking lot. And he said, I had this fabulous idea. Me and a couple of other guys, we're going to get together every morning. We're going to pray because we realize that we have the opportunity of being the very first faces at church that these people see. So we're going to help park their cars. And he was so jazzed. I've never seen anybody so jazzed. And I walked away from that thinking, there's a guy that just received a spiritual gift from God. And he exercised it like he was the one teaching the Bible study. And so you got a spirit-filled parking attendant who's praying every single time he parks cars saying, God, just give me something encouraging to say to these people when they get here. And help me to find them a good parking place. Don't you love that? Well, you think that's a spiritual gift? Absolutely. That's what serving means. So if that's a gift you have, I think lots of people in the body have this gift. I think more people should have the gift. If it was me giving out the gifts and not God, that would be one I would pass around a little bit more. But he said, if that's your gift, then do it in accordance with your trusting and relying on God, just like Russ did. He just said, Lord, show me how to do this. I'll do it for you. I want to bless your people. Every time I come here, every time I study, I'm praying beforehand, God, I want to bless your people. Show me how to do that. Please use this imperfect person that I am, but I want to be part of your blessing your people. And you can do that doing anything. Teaching, that's pretty self-explanatory. And most of the times I've heard teaching on the gift of teaching, it has to do in the context of teaching God's word. And I believe that's probably the primary intention, but it's not the only one. Teaching simply means to instruct people. And that could be being a mentor for a kid that doesn't have a dad. And he doesn't have a dad showing him how to be a male. Or a girl that doesn't have a mom that knows how to be a mom. It can be simply instructing on certain things that benefit the body of Christ in God's ways. And obviously the primo one would be to be able to teach God's word, to study it, know what it's saying, and then be able to pass it on in a way that people could understand. But he's saying if that's your gift, your spiritual gift given by God, then exercise that in accordance with your trusting and relying upon him. And wouldn't you think that'd be a no-brainer? You know what? That's the number one problem that we address at pastors' conferences, because it is so easy when you got a busy schedule and lots of stuff to do to just teach to just study so that you have something to say. And you can do that. In fact, if you have enough commentaries, you can do that without God. Easily done. It's just not going to help anybody. It's not going to have the same impact that it is. I'm so thankful that our Sunday school teachers consider the seriousness of what they're doing and say, Lord, just allow us to explain in an understandable way to these precious children your ways and what your word says. It's a gift. Encouragement. Now, I've heard, in fact, I heard today some not bad teaching, but just misapplied teaching, because in the King James Bible, the word is exhortation. And exhortation means a different thing than encouraging. So as soon as I got home, I ran and grabbed my Greek dictionary and I looked up the word, and sure enough, it was the word. The NIV was right. It's the word encourage, which is the Greek word parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo. It's a compound word. Here's what it means. It means come alongside to help. Some people who are teachers don't have this gift. And some people who are teachers have this gift as well. I think it's very useful. Some people have this gift and don't know how to teach. So if you have the gift of teaching, it means that you can explain to people what to do and how to do it. But if you have this gift of parakaleo, it means you help them do it. And that's where you come alongside and you help them. That's one of the things I really appreciate about my friend Bill. Because I'm a dunce. There are so many things I don't know about. And he really reminded me of my dad, and that my dad would not only lay it all out and explain it to me, but then he'd help me do it. He'd give me a few tests, you know, a few exercises. Here, try this. Like my dad, even with the phone, my dad could do it over the phone. Hold the phone down next to the carburetor. Now rev the engine, you know, and he'd say, okay, now it sounds like to me. And then he'd say, okay, now do this. And so that somebody's helping you, not just instructing you. Don't you you can see how needed that is, especially for people who no one's ever done that for them. Lots of folks in our church have parents that never helped them do anything. They just yelled at them for not being good enough. And you get discouraged. I need people to help me to follow instruction. So it's a needed gift. So if you're going to do that, if you're going to exercise that gift, he says, do it in accordance with trusting and relying upon God. If you look at the gift of teaching and the gift of encouraging and put them together, the fleshly counterfeit for that is lecturing. And churches are filled with people that all they do is lecture people, usually winds up making people feel stupid. Does me. The gift of giving. If your gift is giving, which seems to me that there are some people who have a God-given ability to share and contribute to the needs of the body. Nancy Frost is the first person I think of when I think of the gift of giving. It goes way beyond just being a nice person. She couldn't stop herself if she tried. It's just God wired that into her. We have several people like that in our tiny little fellowship. They just have that gift. It's interesting that at pastors' conferences, they almost always talk about this in terms of money. And I believe there are people who have a God-given gift of giving when it concerns money. But it's a broader word than that. It simply means to contribute to the needs of the body. And I want to say something about the money part of this. I have known poor people with the gift of giving. And I've known rich people, fabulously rich people who are Christians, who do not have that gift. They don't even actually really see need. They just don't see it. they could meet the need, but they don't see it. And then I know people that are poor, and that's the first thing they see is the need. And their brain is already thinking, okay, what can I do to help? And I just love, that's what I felt when I was watching you on the roof, Joe. You know, and you're looking, here's a whole pile of people climbing all over this building. And I'm watching Joe, and Joe just says, okay, we need to splice in some boards at the very top of the peak where that, those boards got rough. So he's off over here and he's doing that thing. And see, when the body functions in this way, it's fabulous if the whole body is functioning this way, like the church that gave us the money because they had it and we didn't. That you don't really know, you only know one person in that whole church, pretty good sized church. But that was, they have that kind of heart. They have, I believe many of them, a God-given ability to give. Interesting choice of, it's not how much you give, by the way. Remember Jesus' whole teaching on the widow with the two mites? He said she gave more than the big shots did because she gave everything she had. This isn't going to make a dent in, you know, the feed the starving people in Somalia. And a person who has this, the gift of giving, it's not about, can I solve all the problems? It's about, God, you, show me what to do. Show me what I can give. And I think that's a very needed gift. Interesting adverb. If that's your gift, then give generously in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. And we need to talk about that because generously and giving, usually we think of as meaning a lot of money. The Greek word is broader than that. The Greek word speaks with, here's three synonyms for the Greek word that's translated generously: sincerity, simplicity, and with proper motivation. So it's not talking about just giving a lot. It's talking about giving for the right reason, keeping it simple, meaning it with all your heart, not trying, not posturing, not trying to, you know, get your name on a plaque out in the lobby. Churches use those kinds of gimmicks to raise money. Person who has the spiritual gift of giving is simply relying upon God and trusting in God and their use of it, and it's the, and it keep it simple. I think I can do this. If it's leading, then lead diligently in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. Here's what it says in my notes that I wrote down. When it talks about leadership here, it's talking about God-given leadership skills, not just bossy pants. Because there's some people that just love being bossy, and they call themselves leaders. That's not the gift of leading. You know what I mean? Churches are filled with people like that too. You don't have the gift of leadership. You're bossy pants. That's all you are. It's your flesh. But when someone has been given a gift of leadership, and I believe there are many people in the body of Christ that have that, some of them are frightened because they're looking at their physical, natural abilities. And God is saying, look, it has nothing to do with what I'm calling you to do. You step out, and I will give you what you need to get this going. And if you're going to do that, he says, then lead diligently in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. Diligence is needed because leaders get discouraged. Every leader does. Diligence means you just don't give up. You keep at it. If your gift is showing mercy, and there are some people who have a spiritual gift of showing mercy, I'm going to say almost every Christian mother does. Not all of them, but pretty much all of them. They seem to be so gifted at. The word mercy means showing compassion for others' hurts and failures and needs. And the failure part of it is the important word. It simply means they are gifted by God to not give people what they really deserve when they fail. And don't we need that? I want to tell you, I wouldn't be here if there weren't people with this gift that God brought into my life. I would have given up. I would have quit after my failures. So he said, if that's your gift, do it cheerfully. Isn't that an interesting adverb to use with showing mercy? Do it cheerfully in accordance with your trusting and relying upon God. That's why we sang Micah 6:8 tonight. He's shown thee what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justly, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Why does God want us to love mercy? Because he does. He loves mercy. So what it would be to show the gift of mercy, what would be the opposite of doing it cheerfully? Well, it would be resentfully, grudgingly. And you know what? People who need mercy can smell that a mile away. I got 5 more minutes. Let me just tell you what the best example of this I have ever heard, just of these 6 or 7 gifts. Let's suppose that a 6-year-old child decides to help in the potluck and wants to carry a glass pitcher filled with water out to the table, and she gets a little bit excited and she stumbles and she drops the glass pitcher and it breaks in a million pieces and spills water all over every place. Now let's plug these 7 gifts into what are the knee-jerk reactions of people who have these gifts. The person with the gift of prophecy immediately says, honey, God loves you. He wants you to know that he loves you. The person with the gift of serving will say, here, let me clean that up for you. The person with the gift of teaching says, you know, if you hold it like this next time, it won't happen. It'll be a little bit more stable. The person with the gift of encouragement says, oh, honey, that's too heavy. Next time, let me help you. The person with the gift of giving says, here's another pitcher of water, sweetie. I just ran in and got it for you. Let's try it again. The person with the gift of leading says, okay, everyone, now where were we? And everything gets back on track. And the person with the gift of mercy privately takes the child aside and says, honey, how are you feeling? Don't be sad. That could happen to anyone. In fact, I did that very same thing. Can you see how beautifully that all functions? Nobody has to wear name tags. What your gifts are. In fact, people who are gifted by the Lord within these areas often don't even know that they're doing it. I think that's the best way. I think those of us that are up front on a microphone exercising the gifts that we've been given often way overshadow people who do things that are just as important. They're just as gifted by the Holy Spirit. They're just in things that are on a microphone and aren't always being seen. So the key, and we'll look at some more instruction next week, the key is to start out with the right view of yourself accurately. You're not nobody. You're not worthless. You're a child of God. He's given you something to help to minister to the body of Christ. So see yourself accurately. You've been lavished with grace just like everybody else has. And I would say that if you feel like you don't know any gifts that you have, ask God to show you what they are. I do think a lot of people have more than one, but I just know that everybody has at least one based on what Paul teaches here. Good stuff in there, huh? We're not supposed to be just alike. We're not all supposed to be teachers. We're not all supposed to have the mouth jobs, you know, that get heard. This place would just fall apart if it were not for the people who are willing to do the hidden silent things and do them with all their heart. I think when we get to heaven, I'm going to find out I've gotten way too much attention in my life for the musical gifts that I've used and the teaching gifts. And I think guys like my friend Russ, parking cars are going to be given a standing ovation on the platform, because he received that gift from God, and he did it with all of his heart, and he blessed a lot of people. It's put some people in the perfect frame of mind before they ever walked in the building to hear the rest of us use our gifts. So it's ponderable stuff, isn't it? If I ever teach 1 Corinthians, and we can spend time in those chapters and look at some of the other gifts as well. But I'm glad we had a chance to look at just these 5 or 6 verses tonight. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. It's always amazing to me how simple you make even profound things. Thank you that you're willing not just to teach us, but to help us and encourage us. You're willing to help us to see how this applies to us. So I pray for everyone that's going to hear this, especially in our little church. All of us, Lord, that we would take it on our hearts to say, what do you want me to do? How can I be a blessing? And if we ever start to think, well, there's no way I could be a blessing, I'm worth this, Lord, just stop us thinking that straight from the pit of hell. Your word has told us tonight that you've given us a way to help. And it's you. It's your gifting. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. So have your way with us, Lord, like we sang tonight. That is my prayer. Amen.
Did I make it?